Well, before we open the Word together, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the privilege that You have given to us of being able to gather together like this, the privilege of being able to hold a copy of the Scriptures in our hands, translated and printed and bound and circulated in a language that we can understand. Father, we thank You for Your superintendence of such matters. And we thank You, Lord, that we have the freedom to gather here. Unlike so many of our brothers and sisters in so many parts of the world, Lord, where they gather in fear, understanding that to follow You is to invite persecution. Lord, help us to take advantage of this freedom that we have, and to draw closer to You and to be more committed to following in the footprints of our Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for all these things. We just ask now that You would, Your Spirit would inform us, that You would teach us and draw us close to Yourself, that we might be the kind of people who will bring honor to Your name because of Him. And we thank You in His name. Amen. So this series takes us, as Phil has mentioned, through some of the I Am statements and the miraculous signs that the Apostle John recorded that Jesus performed. Things that declare who and what Jesus is. Now, these aren't arbitrarily selected. He had a purpose when He wrote the Gospel. And you'll find that at the end of the Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30, where He says, kind of as an appendix almost, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So with that, let's turn to John chapter 5. If you didn't bring your Bible and you've got you're using the brown Bible that's in the seat in front of you, turn to page 1653, page 1653 and for the passage. John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered Him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked Him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the rest of the chapter is definitely worth reading. But that is not the focus of our discussion this morning. John recorded that at some point in the public ministry of Jesus, he was in Jerusalem during a feast of the Jews and just happened to be at the pool near the northeast corner of the city, not far from the temple. And I think this pool was just outside the city wall. The existence of this pool and its location had for centuries been debated by skeptics who contended that John was simply making it up, that this story was a pure fabrication. But in the later years of the 19th century, the pool was discovered and found to be exactly as John describes it here. A very large pool, covering some 5,000 square meters. That's about, say, six times the area of this building. And it's something like 16 feet deep. So it's a huge pool, no shallow end. So anyone attempting to get into the pool had best be helped by another to avoid drowning. And in the area around this pool were the most desperate people. The blind, the lame, the diseased, the crippled. They were all there. Not an emergency room, not really. It's more like a nursing home, but without the nursing staff. Some of these people have been there a long while, like this fellow. These people had their afflictions for a long time, and they were dependent, really, on the proceeds of begging and the kindness of others. There were dozens, perhaps hundreds of people there that day. But Jesus' attention was drawn to one man in particular. Now, I have no idea why God's grace seems to be effective in some, but not in others. Or why Jesus selected this particular man out of the crowd. I have no idea why he chose me. And why he apparently didn't choose some of my friends. But the fact is that in his absolute sovereignty, this appears to be the case. Now, we don't know all the facts. We never do. It may be much more general than I've suggested. I don't know. But Jesus zeroed in on this one particular man to be the recipient of his matchless, unfathomable grace that day. But the question he asked seems odd, given the setting. Do you want to be healed? Of course. What kind of a question is that? Well, of course he wanted to be healed. That's why he was there. And besides, Jesus already knew all about his situation because, John says, he already knew that he'd been there a long time. But is the question really that simple? Let's be honest with God. After all, He knows the truth. Do we really want to be healed? Or is the truth more like something we enjoy our infirmities and the attention we receive because of them? Now, we've all met folk who, if they didn't have something to complain about, wouldn't have anything to say. You know them. But could it be that in some way we're like that too? Just forget that man for a minute. From what do you need healing? What has left you in a sickened state, perhaps a sinful state, for years? Is it a grief that just keeps you down? Is it some form of addiction, like television or the internet? Maybe something a little more benign, like texting. You know, even good things can become addictive and keep us from the best things. Is your problem something maybe a little more subtle, like unforgiveness, or pride, or covetousness, or, I don't know, any of a host of other sins? Before Jesus will heal you, He's asking you one thing. Do you want to be healed? There was another incident in that Matthew records in Matthew 20. A couple of blind men were calling out after Jesus as He was walking down. And eventually Jesus stopped and called them to Himself. And then He asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, they're blind. Isn't that obvious? But sometimes we need to think it through. What is it that we truly want? What do we want Jesus to do? Do we really want to be healed? And if Jesus were to do that, if He were to heal me and deliver me, would I be prepared to pay the price by living in gratitude and obedience? Back to the man. He kind of reveals his situation, his thinking, in his answer. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Everyone's abandoned me. It's all their fault. There's nothing I can do. I'm a victim." Sound familiar? I think it's in the past 50, 75 years or so, this victim mentality has become epidemic. Everyone's blaming their condition on someone else or something else. I'm abusive because my parents abused me. I'm an alcoholic because I grew up in a dysfunctional family. No one ever affirmed my self-esteem, so I've never been able to be successful. Well, you hear it. But it's actually been going on since the very beginning. Remember Genesis 3? After the fall, God comes calling on Adam and Eve. And basically, He asks Adam, "Why did you eat from the tree?" Remember Adam's response? "It's not my fault. God, you gave me this woman and she gave me the fruit." And Eve responds, "Hey, hubby, it's not my fault. The serpent deceived me." But the Scriptures make it very clear. Proverbs 28:13, for example, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Psalm 32, we have the testimony of David. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This man was trying to say that wanting to get well wasn't his problem, but I think the contrary is true. That is exactly the problem. Exactly the problem that we have with the sin that persists in our lives as well. I could conquer this if I wasn't a victim. I could overcome this if it weren't for so-and-so. No, the truth is that we could conquer if we truly wanted to be healed. Because we serve a risen Lord. He has all the power to do in us what we could not dream of doing for ourselves. But generally, He chooses to do so only with our cooperation. You know, it's hard to know what else was going on inside this man as the grace of God was presented to him. All we can see is what happened outwardly. Jesus gave him a couple of simple commands. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now this guy hadn't done anything like that in years. But apparently in simple childlike faith, somehow he believed that Jesus was able to do what he needed. And he obeyed. And for the first time in decades, he was not only able to stand, but he was also able to bend down and pick up the mat on which he had been lying, and then to walk, carrying that burden. As John recorded the story, there's no word from Jesus regarding healing. He didn't say, be healed, or you are healed, or anything of that nature. Just the command to respond as if the healing had already taken place. We don't know what the man was feeling, whether he felt something had happened when he tried to, before he tried to stand. But we do know that somehow he found the strength, not only the physical strength, but the mental strength to obey. And he stood there, I'd say, for the first time in decades. And he picked up his mat and he started to walk. And where was he going? Now there were a couple of obvious destinations. He might have gone straight home to put his mat where it belonged and then to celebrate his healing with his family and friends. Or he could go to the temple first, an area that had been off limits to him for the past 38, 40 years, even if he'd been able to get there. And the man chose the latter. He chose to go to the temple. And that's where the story gets a little bit sour. In the first verse of this passage, John records that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there were seven feasts prescribed, and on three of those, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, every able-bodied male was supposed to present himself before the Lord in Jerusalem. Jesus was a devout Jew, and he knew the law, and he followed his father's instructions carefully. And that was why he was in Jerusalem that day. But Jesus had no time for the petty rules that the Pharisees added to the law. The Jewish leaders, most of whom were Pharisees, fabricated some self-serving regulations and strictly enforced them as if they were part of the law. They tended to take Scripture out of context, redefined it, added to it for their own benefit, their own purposes. Now, the law clearly said that work had to stop on the Sabbath day. For example, Exodus 31. This is the instruction from God to Moses. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Our brother David shared some reflections on the nature of that rest this morning. Basically, it meant, you know, contentedness, that things are as they should be. But the Pharisees debated long and hard about what constituted work. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So they debated this, and as a result of those deliberations came up with a long list of activities that could and could not be performed on the Sabbath. And then they treated these lists as if they were indeed the law. And it became pretty trivial, like if you happen to have a sewing needle stuck in the sleeve of your shirt or whatever, and you walked on the Sabbath, you're carrying a burden. That's work. Well, okay. Jesus had no time for such trivia. As Lord of the Sabbath, he recognizes that our heart attitude is far more important than outward action. There is no statute, there is nothing in the Scripture that prohibits acts of mercy or acts vital to the preservation of life, whether animal or human, on the Sabbath. In fact, prohibition of doing good would itself be evil, would it not? The Mosaic law permits an animal which is in a life-threatening situation to be rescued on the Sabbath. It also permitted the untying of an animal and leading it to water on the Sabbath. In the same way, the law permits a man to be healed, to pick up his pallet and go home a whole man on the Sabbath. But when the man entered the temple, he was greeted with, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Notice what they don't say. They don't ask, "Who healed you?" That's irrelevant. The leadership in the temple was far more impressed with the trivial Sabbath violation than with the fact that this man had been healed. We get caught up in trivia sometimes and forget the real thing. But it's interesting that this guy, whose name we don't know, didn't know who had healed him. He didn't know him by name. I find that odd. And he'd just been healed from whatever affliction had held him bedridden for the last 38 years at least. And he didn't know who did it. How could it be that having experienced that, he didn't stop to ask, "What's your name?" Or he didn't ask the people next to him,
Who was that?
I don't know, but there it is. And since by that time Jesus had kind of melted into the crowd, the man couldn't point him out. It was only later that Jesus met him in the temple and warned the man, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What could be worse than living a life of pain and frustration? It's hard to imagine. But perhaps Jesus was inferring eternity. Only the righteous can be assured of eternity in the presence of the living God. And no one can be righteous by our own efforts. And this, I think, is John's purpose in relating this story. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we might have life in His name. This unnamed man was alone in the crowd. He'd been there for 38 years, unable to heal himself, while he watched helplessly as others were healed in the pool. In a sense, these fellow sufferers had become family. That is, until the water was stirred. And then it was every person for himself without any consideration for the needs of others. And over it had happened until hope was lost. And then Jesus showed up and offered His grace through a strange and searching question. Do you want to be healed? How many times have you heard the invitation? How many times has Jesus showed up unexpectedly in your life and in mine to offer healing and hope where none existed? And still He asks, do you want to be healed? Or more generally, what do you want me to do for you? Sometimes that's a tough question to answer. But we need to respond. What's holding us back? What sin, what rebellion, what victim mentality, what excuses? When Jesus asks, there's an urgency. Do you really want to be healed? Do we want to be delivered from that sin that so easily clings to us to trip us up? Do we really want to start anew? Now, this man had all sorts of questions, I'm sure. I mean, he'd been bedridden for 38 years. What is he going to do now? What, you know, his skills had atrophied as much as his muscles had. What's he going to do for a living? He's used to begging. Now what? But he got past his victim mentality, his presuppositions, his inability to see or understand what Jesus was offering. You know, we're dealing with a God who leaves no straying sheep to fend for themselves. That's why Jesus came. We didn't invite Him. We had not called out to God. We didn't even know that we needed a Savior. But God, in His incredible love and grace, took the initiative. As He did here. He sent His beloved Son to become our Savior. In His absolute sovereignty, God sent Jesus to take our sin upon Himself, to take the cross that was meant for us, and to die in our place. And having died, Jesus is risen with all the power and glory of God. And He can do what we could not think of doing for ourselves. But it is in some way up to us. Do you want to be healed? If the answer is yes, then get up, take up your bed, and walk. Behave as if it has been granted, because His grace is more than sufficient. Let's begin afresh. Pack up the past, all the excuses that we've been lying on, and go forward with the powerful grace of the Lord coursing in our veins. Then we need no fear of anything worse happening, because we will become citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And more, will become part of the family of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus Himself, sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray. Father, You've left a challenge before us. Lord, with each of us, help us to respond. Help us, Lord, to put it all aside, to come to You. Because You have called. We hear your question, Lord. And Lord, we really want to be different. We want to be healed. We want to be restored to what we glimpse in the Scriptures as Your intention for us. It's our destiny by Your grace. So help us now, Lord. Help us to take Your hand. Thank You for this brief story, Lord. Help us to follow the example of this man, to stand up, to pack up all the excuses, and then to go forward as You lead us. And we thank You. Thank You, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity and the incredible grace that comes to us because of Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Amen.